Dear Lord, thank you for the reading of the word in our presence. Always give us teachable hearts, we ask. And now give us an understanding of the scriptures, correction from the holy word, as your spirit works among us in the preaching of the word as well. Thank you for loving us and calls us to love your word. I pray this in Jesus' name with thanksgiving. Amen. As we have seen recently in our study of 1 Kings, David's reign ended with an attempt to capture his throne by an unauthorized party. And that uprising was subdued, you'll recall, and the rightful heir, Solomon, was anointed as king of Israel. Had we not known anything about Solomon's history as king, and had only known his mind as expressed in the book of Proverbs, we would have expected to see an administration marked by wisdom and the pursuit of righteousness. His own writings would lead us to expect nothing else. But unfaithfulness corrupted Solomon's relationship with the Lord, and his reign, as we now know, ended in turmoil and disgrace. At that point in Israel's history, God announced a coming division of the nation. God's response to Solomon's sin would result in civil strife unknown in Israel's history. All those wonderful descriptions of what awaited the nation if they lived in obedience before the Lord vanished. All the descriptions of peace and prosperity became curses against them when they chose a path that they were warned about so many times over so many generations. In fact, we're told that brothers opposed brothers, and the breach in the nation is never again repaired. Because Solomon took the first step away from God to accommodate his first foreign wife, the whole nation is going to be plunged into chaos. And now all those promises God made to bless the people are going to give way to his promises to oppose them if they fail to walk according to his law. In this context, of course, we find Rehoboam, who is the son of Solomon, and Jeroboam, who once served in Solomon's administration. And their rivalry led to the permanent division between the tribes, as God had predicted. Now, before we conclude our examination of 1 Kings chapter 12, I'm going to review very briefly the information we covered concerning the rise of Rehoboam and Jeroboam and the blunder of Rehoboam. Solomon, we know, took note of Jeroboam's character. This is back in chapter 11, verses 28 through 43. He also took note of this man's reputation and then appointed him to a position in his administration. And as we observed, a pivotal meeting took place after Jeroboam had been employed by Solomon. He was met by a prophet who told him that the Lord had determined to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon. And the reason for this massive realignment was specified by this prophet: unfaithfulness. Solomon led the people in forsaking the Lord through false worship. Rather than establish righteousness throughout the land as a God-fearing king would have, Solomon's sin destroyed the relationship between God and his people. And although God appointed Jeroboam to rule over the 10 tribes of Israel following this division, he is told that he will be held to the same standard as David and Solomon. And then we read of the blunder of Rehoboam in chapter 12, the first 19 verses. According to the testimony of his own subjects, Solomon had imposed harsh standards on the people. And hoping that the rise of the new king might also be accompanied by an easier life, remember, the people desired to speak to Rehoboam concerning this matter. And they asked him something simple, something understandable. They asked Rehoboam, the new king, to lighten the demands required by his father. Well, for advice, Rehoboam turned first to men who had served with his father, and they encouraged Rehoboam to grant the people's petition, thus indicating, of course, that it was not without merit. Rehoboam, however, did not follow the counsel of the older men who had served with his father. Instead, he consulted with some of his own younger companions who advised him to do something entirely different. They advised Rehoboam to threaten the people with even greater burdens. Well, the outcome was predictable. The people rebelled and separated themselves from Rehoboam and the house of David. Rehoboam was left to rule over the cities of Judah while the rest of Israel declared independence. And let's pick up the story now. Chapter 12, verses 12 through 33. Here is the kingdom divided. It came about when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had returned that they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over all Israel. None but the tribe of Judah followed the house of David. Now when Rehoboam had come to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men who were warriors, to fight against the house of Israel, to restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. But the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, "Speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, saying, Thus says the Lord, you must not go up and fight against your relatives, the sons of Israel. Return, every man to his house, for this thing has come from me." So they listened to the word of the Lord, and returned, and went their way according to the word of the Lord. Although very few details are given, it appears that the people had considerable regard for Jeroboam. When they became aware of his return from Egypt, the people took him and made him their king. In short order, therefore, the tribes of Israel rebelled against Rehoboam and installed Jeroboam as their new ruler. I think emphasizing the covenantal nature of God's relationship to the kings of Israel, you notice the writer refers to the house of David. The legacy of David will be preserved through Judah, the one tribe. The solidarity of the tribes, however, has been permanently broken. Eventually, all but the tribe of Judah, also known as the southern kingdom, will be lost. In the meantime, Rehoboam had a plan. He thought he could subdue the tribes when he assembled an army of 180,000 warriors. His purpose, of course, was to restore the kingdom. And apparently, Rehoboam believed that the breach could be repaired. And even if he had not chosen to do it by force, he assumed that would be an acceptable method to restore his power. It really wasn't a surprising move on Rehoboam's part. But what was he supposed to do? The Lord, however, spoke through a prophet, and he commanded Rehoboam to stop. Specifically, he said, "You must not go up and fight against your relatives, the sons of Israel. Return every man to his house, for this thing has come from me." Now, we know, of course, that this division of the tribes was appointed by God. Now this news is made known to Rehoboam and those who are following him. Verse 25 and following. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. He went out from there and built Penuel. Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will return to the house of David, if this people go up to offer sacrifices to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. Then the heart of this people will return to the Lord, their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." So the king consulted and made two golden calves, and he said to them, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt." He set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And he made houses on high places, and made priests from among all the people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam instituted a feast in the ninth month, on the 15th day of the month, like the feast which is in Judah. And he went up to the altar. Thus he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves which he had made. And he stationed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. Then he went up to the altar which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day of the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the sons of Israel and went up to the altar to burn incense. In the history of Israel, Jeroboam is known for one thing above all others, and that is the introduction of idolatry to the nation. Jeroboam seems to have been chiefly concerned about one thing, and that was the possibility that his people would return to Rehoboam. Jeroboam knew that the duty to sacrifice at the temple would require the people to return to that city. Rather than secure his kingdom by obeying the Lord, as he was told he should do, and counting on God's promise of blessing in return, Jeroboam took matters into his own hands, and the result, of course, was disastrous. Jeroboam became innovative concerning a matter in which God commanded strict conformity. The worship of Israel was established by God himself, and no addition, subtraction, or modification was allowed, and that included location. Take note of Jeroboam's paranoia. First, he feared that the people following him would return to Rehoboam. Second, he feared that the people, having returned to follow Rehoboam, would kill him. Guilty men and men given to evil conduct often must wrestle with fears of this kind. The scripture says that the wicked flee when no man pursues. Their own conscience torments them. And so is the case here with Jeroboam. Men like this, well, they imagine that other men are also corrupt like them. And therefore they find themselves becoming suspicious of everyone else in time. Jeroboam had God's own promise, a promise of protection and prosperity, if he would walk according to the laws of God. His fear led him to doubt the word of God, and in fact, act in a manner that could only end in his destruction. Jeroboam's plan was not subtle by any means. In essence, he determined to replace the religious system of the nation. He replaced it with something of his own design. If he succeeded, the need for the people to return to Jerusalem with their sacrifices would be eliminated. So let's make no mistake that this effort was in service to Jeroboam, not in service to God. This was not done for the sake of the people. It was done for the sake of Jeroboam. And the writer says something curious in verse 28. He says that Jeroboam consulted before he acted. But this Hebrew term means to seek advice or take counsel. So apparently whatever advice Jeroboam received led him to conclude that creating an entirely new sacrificial system would eliminate the need for his subject to travel to Jerusalem. And Jeroboam believed that his throne would therefore be secured. All this is another example of terrible counsel being followed. These chapters have one example after another of this kind of mistake. Jeroboam put himself in direct opposition to the plain commands of God, and for the sake of expediency and the preservation of his position, Jeroboam did the unthinkable. He facilitated and encouraged idolatry, the greatest sin of all. This was the most despicable sin because it represented a deliberate denial of God, his nature, and his word. This is the sin for which the pagans were routinely condemned. And it's the sin that will destroy nations, the nation of Israel. Astonishingly, the people did not resist the incredible departure from their foundation. And while we hold Jeroboam responsible for bringing idolatry to Israel, we must also keep in mind the response of the people. There are no protests, at least none recorded. No voices of opposition are mentioned. It seems that Jeroboam's scheme unfolded exactly as he desired, and the people went along with it. And there's one aspect of Jeroboam's introduction to idolatry that I want to highlight. Notice that the king crafted two golden calves and said to the people, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt." Some commentators suggest that the golden calves were meant to represent the true God. But this view hardly holds up against criticism. Notice that Jeroboam says, "Behold your gods," plural, which is not the way he should have spoken or would have spoken if he wished to maintain the monotheism of the nation's youth. As I just noted, Jeroboam would never have been able to do this without the cooperation of the people. They accepted this plan to reestablish this unlawful system, and they accepted their idols readily. If anything, this development shows us the horrible spiritual state of these tribes when the division occurred. Let's not forget, however, that Solomon may have prepared the way for this outrageous behavior when he built and used places of worship not authorized by the Lord. He did not prepare golden calves, but what he did opened the door for this greater abuse. Jeroboam stationed his two golden calves at strategic locations, you remember? One at the northern border and the other at the southern border near Judah. And this placement gave the impression that these gods were protecting the nation from invaders. That's why they were stationed in those particular situations and places. This is also a clearly pagan concept that Jeroboam has now adopted himself. And then Jeroboam created a new priesthood, which was another shocking transgression. God established himself, the priesthood. So now Jeroboam is exercising authority that belongs only to God. That's been made plain in the past. No man can declare how God is to be worshipped. No man can declare how God is to be approached. Only God can tell us how God is rightly worshipped. And clearly, Jeroboam's aim was the preservation of his position. And it appears that there was nothing he would not do to achieve that goal. The priesthood created by Jeroboam included feast days, did you notice? Just like the legitimate system operating in Judah. Jeroboam made up an annual holy day that coincided with Judah's Feast of Tabernacles, except you'll notice that Jeroboam ordered it to be observed on the eighth month of the year instead of the seventh. And take note of the writer's comment in verse 33. Jeroboam went up to the altar he made in Bethel on the 14th day in the eighth month, even the month which he had devised in his own heart. That's just not a passing comment by the writer. That's an important insight given to the reader. This statement is meant to convey the wicked origin of Jeroboam's ideas. The human heart is corrupt, and it can only produce corruption. And that is particularly true, we might say, in the matter of how God is to be approached and how God is to be worshipped. All of this corruption came out of his heart. Let me repeat that God is not approached, known, or worshipped according to man's judgment. In his self-revelation, God instructs us in these matters. Jeroboam's conduct amounts to a denial of the limitations of his own nature. Out of his sinful heart came this religious system. It was one that could only incur the wrath of God, however. I would now like to offer two quick observations as we close. These are designed to illustrate how this passage might be of help to you in your walk with the Lord. I'll begin with the selection of Jeroboam as the new king of Israel, all those tribes that rebelled against Rehoboam. You will recall that when selecting Jeroboam as their king, the people appear to have had no regard for the qualifications as required by the Lord. It was not Jeroboam's walk before God that attracted the people's attention. He did not impress them with his dedication to religious duty or his pursuit of righteousness. The people were attracted by his charisma, and as we learned before in the case of Solomon, by his industriousness. Jeroboam quickly showed, however, that these characteristics were no substitute for simple faithfulness. His cleverness could not shield the nation from God's inevitable response. As he and the people were reminded, God sustains, strengthens, and prospers those who live according to his laws. On the other side, consider the state of the house of David under the leadership of Rehoboam. The once powerful and blessed kingdom has been reduced in size and prestige within two generations. The only explanation given throughout this story is the transgression of the nation's kings. That's the only thing ever mentioned that brought about the wrath of God and destroyed these people. They would not exercise faith. The principle illustrated so vividly in this portion of Israel's history is universal in application. God may use wicked leaders, wicked lawmakers for his purposes, But know this, he does not bless their work and bring them peace. Even those who are living their lives according to God's instructions suffer when those in authority do not walk faithfully before God. So God's word is not given only for the individual, the family, or the church. It's given for nations. And this highlights one incredibly important duty we have as God's people. I'm referring to our responsibility to pray for those who are in authority over us. They're in authority over us by God's providence. Now, I think many people misunderstand what we are to pray for, however. We're certainly not to pray that God will bless our disobedient leaders. We are to pray that he will convert them or remove them so that we and our children may live in peace. So I exhort you, pray for your government. It is only by God's hand that we will be delivered from the consequences to come. God expects and commands us to petition him on behalf of our nation. Not because this country is uniquely related to God, as was Israel at this point in history, but because this is where we live, and we're God's people. We want to live in peace. We want to see the gospel flourish. We want to see godly people lead us for God's glory. Second application has to do with expediency. This comes from Jeroboam's attempt to retain his people by creating unauthorized places of worship for Israel. He hoped that if he made access to these places convenient, the people would remain within their bounds and not travel to Jerusalem, where they might be tempted to rejoin Judah. Now, in some matters, expediency works. But in the matter of approaching, worshiping, and serving God, expediency is deadly. Nowhere is this truth more relevant for us today than in our churches. We aren't building altars and appointing new priests, unauthorized priests, but we certainly are inventing new ways to worship God, ways that are not found in the Bible. And we're producing a general laxity toward God's holiness by our low-key efforts and methods. Should we conclude that this matter is less important to God today than it was in Jeroboam's time? You know the answer to that question. God has given us clear instructions in his word regarding what constitutes true spiritual worship. And we are to follow his instructions with all due diligence. We do not have the authority to leave out some things he has appointed and bring in other things he has not sanctioned. The worship of God is the most serious matter any of us ever encounter. We should pay heed, therefore, to our approach and our desires, lest we get carried away with some of the contemporary trends seen in other places. We should want to please God above everything else, but we cannot do that if we don't follow his word. So let me add one important word of caution to this application. When people begin developing a loose perspective on how God is to be approached and worshiped, it is inevitable that other matters will soon become less important than they used to be in their minds. And other issues will become more flexible than they used to be in our minds. Let's pray, therefore, that God will give us a clear mind on all things, especially our worship of him, that we understand that from his own revelation, we learn how he's to be approached, and only according to what he has designed himself. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for the instruction of the word, and pray and thank you for this story that at times was discouraging, but overall it brings us hope, knowing that you are in charge of all things, knowing that you are consistent, and when you lay down your commands, your requirements for your people, they remain those things forever. And we pray now that you cause us to be grateful as we come to the table and to find our joy and fellowship with our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.